Our scripture taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Hear God's word. Beginning at verse 18, we read these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the living God. Our subject this evening is the virgin birth, and as we explore that topic, we look to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is explaining now in Lord's Day 14 that portion of the Apostles' Creed in which we confess that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let me read question and answer 35 and 36. Follow, if you like, Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This evening we look at the virgin birth, confessed in the words of the Apostles' Creed, a birth that is extraordinary. Jesus' birth was not an ordinary birth. Jesus was not an ordinary child. His conception did not come about in an ordinary way, a conception between a man and a woman. Scripture tells us clearly he was born of the Virgin Mary. His mother Mary did not have any relations with a man, but became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. This miraculous birth, the birth of Jesus Christ from the Virgin Mary, was the astonishing incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation means in the flesh, God coming in the flesh. And that's what our text tells us in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, which we have read, our text, verses 22 and 23, where Matthew tells us that this birth of Christ took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes the prophet from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us that that means God with us. This passage quoted by Matthew tells us that Jesus was born supernaturally. A human mother without the agency of a human father. It makes him absolutely unique in all of human history. what was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary was the Holy Son of God, who would then be born with a genuine human nature, like us, as the Catechism writer says, in every way, a true human nature. But then the Catechism writer says this, except for sin. He was born into humanity to be like us. But this one who was born is and always will be the eternal Son of God with his unqualified and uncompromised divine nature. Think of it for a moment, that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. We remember the story well. Worshipped by the shepherds on that night when he was born, there in the manger. This was God, the Son, in human form. He had a genuine human nature like ours, except for sin. And at the same time, he has the deity of the eternal Son of God. And all of this is, of course, in accordance with what is quoted by Matthew and spoken of in a prophecy 800 years before by Isaiah in the 7th chapter. Isaiah says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bring forth a son." Now, scholars of the Hebrew language are correct when they look at that word, Alma in Hebrew, and they say that's not the word for virgin. There is actually another word for virgin, but that's also been a word that has referred to a young woman who was a virgin. So when the writer takes a Hebrew word and says she was a young woman, he is not saying she was just any young woman. It was a young woman, and he says that she is a virgin. The Hebrew is inconclusive. That's been the problem through the years for many people, but a problem especially that has developed through translations that have taken that word and suggested that it's something other than what the writer of Scripture is indicating, particularly here in Matthew, as we'll see in a moment. They have taken in translations such as the Revised Standard Version and other translations of the Scripture have written out the virgin birth on the basis that that is not the specific Hebrew word for virgin. But what does Matthew say in his gospel? Matthew says that the angel told Joseph that what would be born in Mary, the virgin, would be of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew writes in the Greek language. The New Testament scriptures were written in Greek. And the Greek word that is used to describe the text that he is quoting from Isaiah uses a word that is uniquely that word that speaks of a woman who has been pure sexually, has not had sexual relations. In fact, someone has said that this is the word that a physician would use about a woman who had never had sexual relations. In other words, Matthew looks back at that Isaiah passage, and when Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes it, he uses a word that is indisputably understood to mean that Mary was the fulfillment of that passage, that prophecy, and that she was a virgin. The New Testament makes it very clear. In fact, the New Testament is decisively clear for the translation of the word of that Old Testament passage. There's just no other way to understand that prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 than this, that there would be a virgin and she would be supernaturally given the ability to bring forth a son. Now, every now and then somebody says that Isaiah passage doesn't mean that. As I've said, the RSV and other translations have done so, and modern scholarship, as they like to be known, speaks of the birth of the prophet's son, not of the prophecy of the coming Savior. But that's not scholarship, that simply is unbelief. The New Testament, as I said a moment ago, makes it indisputably clear, it's as plain as day, that the verse speaks of the virgin birth. And the emphasis of Scripture is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, the natural, the unsaved man does not want to believe what God says in his word. Because if he believes it, in the case of the virgin birth, then he's got to believe it all. And if he believes it all, then it's going to include the fact that it, in the preaching and in the ministry of Jesus, who the Scripture says is going to come again, he said he was going to come again and judge all things. And the natural, the unsaved man, doesn't want to accept the fact that Jesus is coming again and that he's going to judge the sin of the world, because he knows that his sin will be judged. And he would have to accept that. And he does not want to believe it. And so the heart of the natural, unsaved person is a heart that despises the word of God, and it will bend and twist it until it's no longer recognizable. But what is undisputably clear is that this word from Matthew, which quotes the word from Isaiah, declares the truth that Jesus is born of a virgin. Now, there are several things that we can say are the result of the virgin birth. First of all, Jesus was born of a virgin so that Scripture would not be broken, and that it would be fulfilled. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus himself said, Scripture cannot be broken. If God said something, whatever God said is going to be true. He can't break a promise. He doesn't go back on his word. God speaks the truth. And by the testimony of Jesus himself, the Scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled. And so then we go back to the Old Testament Scripture that some people have wondered, how in the world is this going to be fulfilled? Turn with me to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. Because we're going to see, going way back to the time of David, as we read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all the way until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was this conflict. How is God going to fulfill that word? If his word can't be broken, they just couldn't see it. Well, let's look at this passage and see what God says, and then let's see how God fulfills it. 2 Samuel 7 contains the great promise of God to David, verse 16, where he says, begin at verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then he says this to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There are two things here that God, who cannot lie, promised to David. What are they? Well, they are the promise of a throne and a kingdom. God, who cannot lie, made this promise to David, your throne will be established forever. Now, the throne of David, to the natural man, seems to have come to an end. There's no one on that throne today, as far as we know, until we see what God has done in Christ. But an everlasting occupant of the throne of David is precisely what is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel came to Mary and told her that she would be with child, and that she would be with child by the power and the operation of the Holy Spirit, and that she would have a son, what did the angel say further? That son would occupy nothing less than the throne of David, his ancestor, his father, if you will. Now, that promise of an everlasting throne is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But then let's also turn to Jeremiah 22, verse 30, where we have another scripture and one which, in conflict, it would seem, with 2 Samuel, has but one way of being fulfilled. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. This is where God speaks to Jehoiakim, or sometimes he's called Jeconiah or Kaniah, and he says this about him: because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Write this man as childless, and then note this: a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on what? The throne of David. It seems like God's cutting off the ruling family of David. None of the descendants of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, as he's called, would sit on the throne of David. Why? Well, as I said, he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeconiah had given the kingdom of Israel, handed it over, lock, stock, and barrel, and beautiful things from the temple as well, to Nebuchadnezzar. And it was such an atrocity that it amounted to blasphemy in the sight of God. He wasn't trusting in the Lord, he was trusting in Nebuchadnezzar. And so God spoke a curse upon this king. And what the prophet said, as far as the throne was concerned, that the royal seed would come to an end, a complete end with Jeconiah, the end of the royal line. And in words that are specifically clear, no one would sit on the throne from his royal line. Now, how do you solve the problem between 2 Samuel 7, which has promised an eternal throne to the descendants of David, and Jeremiah 22, which says God's going to cut it off, and no one from his family would ever sit on the throne of David? What you have is what some people seem to like to describe as an absolute contradiction. But the resolution of that is found by comparing the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are two: the genealogy of Matthew, the genealogy that's found in the book of Luke. Matthew, in his gospel — and you always thought those genealogies were boring — he begat, he begat, he died, he begat, he died, he begat, begat, begat. Well, the begats are there for a reason. The genealogy of Matthew is to demonstrate the royal line of Joseph and the head of the home into which Jesus is born. And in Joseph, we discover that here is a descendant of King David by way of whom? Well, you have to go to all the begats and trace it back. And if you do that, you'll find that Joseph is a direct descendant of Jeconiah. But did Joseph have any part in the conception of the Lord Jesus? No. He was born of the Virgin. And Joseph was simply the head of the house into which Jesus was born. When you turn to the genealogy of Luke, you discover the genealogy of Mary, the genealogy of Jesus after the flesh. And in Luke 3, we discover that Mary also descended from King David, not the same royal line as the royal line that Joseph descended from, but nevertheless she was a descendant of King David. So when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world through Mary as a descendant of David, and because he was born into the household of Joseph, he would sit on the throne of his father David. 2 Samuel 7 said there would be a person from the house and the line of David. And there's only one person, because Jeconiah's descendants were forbidden and cut off from sitting on the throne. There was only one person who fits the bill, and that is Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and able to fulfill the requirements of 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah 22. He is the only one. Supernaturally born physically into the line and the descent of King David, and legally and officially born into the royal line through Joseph, the head of that household, so that he would be the one who sits on the throne. Why is that so important? Well, for every believer in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to being saved by faith in the Christ who is described to them in the Word of God, in the promises of God. They were saved by believing the promises of God, by believing 2 Samuel 7 and Jeremiah, believing that God would find a way to fulfill His word and a descendant would reign and rule on the throne of David and establish His kingdom. And Jesus is the one who fulfills that word of God. Born of the virgin so Scripture might be fulfilled, that the faith of God's people through the centuries would be established in exact accordance with the word of God. And that's the same way people are saved today. You're saved not because you're a good person. You're saved not because you go to church, the right church, or you believe the right things, as it were. You're saved because you rest in the promise of a God who cannot lie, the promises that are revealed in the written word of God that declare to us the Savior of sinners, that Jesus is the one who is able to save. There is no other. And if you don't believe in the written, revealed word of God, you believe in the figment of your own imagination. It's as simple as that. Believe in the revealed word of God that declares the supernatural birth of the Lord Jesus in time and in history to be the Savior of sinners. So Scripture would be fulfilled. God's promises always, always, always are fulfilled. But Jesus is born not only to fulfill God's promises, but He's born of a virgin in order that sinners might be born again and have eternal life. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of the tree, what's going to happen? You shall surely die. And death in Scripture is a threefold reality. It's a spiritual reality, it's a physical reality, and it's an eternal reality. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, as we call it, from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died spiritually in that very moment. They died spiritually. In other words, they had no ability from that moment forward, apart from grace, apart from salvation, apart from the blood of Jesus, they had no ability whatsoever to have fellowship with God. Have you ever wondered why they ran away when God came for that walk in the garden and they hid from God? Because they weren't fit to have fellowship with God. Not only were they ashamed, but they were under the judgment of God for their sin. And that's the way we're all born, spiritually dead. And if you're dead spiritually, you'll die. You'll go to hell eternally unless and until through the life-infusing power of the Lord Jesus, you're given eternal life. And if Jesus had not been born of a virgin, He would have been born like the rest of us, born of the flesh. But the Scripture says not all are born of the flesh, but of the will of God. And Jesus was born by the sovereign will of God to be able to be the Savior of sinners. Born in Adam's line, to be sure, because He needed to be one with His people, but at the same time born spiritually alive. He's the only one who was born spiritually alive since Adam and Eve. Spiritually alive, without sin, so that when He came into this world, He could bring about the forgiveness that would make us spiritually alive and make us one with Him, make us a people who are forgiven so that we might know the joy of salvation and the love of God. Because of the virgin birth, you can say in Him is life, and that life is the light of men. So He was born of the virgin to bring about salvation for sinners. And He was born of the virgin, thirdly, so that sinners might be cleansed by His blood. When we speak of that, we speak of the great truth of the doctrine of justification. Now, justification is a big multi-syllable word, and it just simply means right with God. But justification and being right with God is a legal exchange. It's a declaration on the part of God that says we're right with God. It's not a change in us. It's not God doing anything else but declaring on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins, which condemned us to hell, that our sins for which Christ came to die are paid for, and now because of his blood and righteousness, we have eternal life. And so when there's salvation that comes to us, there's a great transaction. Your sin is laid on Jesus, and his righteousness is given to you. And that transaction of the life of Jesus and the righteousness of Christ is our salvation. And it's absolutely dependent upon the fact that Jesus was perfectly righteous. Because if he wasn't, we would be given a righteousness that would be full of sin. We need a perfect righteousness to stand before God. And because Jesus was born of a virgin and lived a perfect, holy, and righteous life, and died on the cross in our place for our sins, we are saved. It was the virgin birth that brought a Savior into the world to do just that. The Lord Jesus is at the same time a genuine man who is like us in humanity, but he is God in the flesh, so that under the weight of the sins that he bore on the cross and the penalty for that sin which bore down upon him, his humanity was upheld by his deity, and he bore it all until that very moment when he cried out, "It is finished," and our sins were paid for by the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. God in the flesh. Only one conceivable way God himself could take on human flesh. That's the virgin birth. Why is that so important? Well, we've given several reasons, but it's because it's declared in Scripture. And as I read this and looked at this subject in preparing for this message, several things came to my mind. One of which was going back many years ago, over 40 years, in a Sunday school setting or a youth group setting in which a pastor addressed us as teenagers and put the question before us, is it really necessary to be a Christian to believe in the virgin birth? And that was sort of debated, pro and con. I have to say now, after the years have passed and I've studied the virgin birth, even as we've laid it out this evening, I think that's absolutely unacceptable. The virgin birth is absolutely necessary to be believed. And why is that? Well, I would give you two reasons. I think I only need to give you one. And the one reason is really the same as the two reasons I'm going to give you. You know where I'm going with this? I read it in Scripture. There are two places in Scripture, and only two places, that it says that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. I just like to be bold enough to say, just how many times does it need to be said in the Word of God before we take it as absolute truth? Absolute truth. In my mind, it only needs to be said once. If God said it in his word is truth. I don't need anything else. I don't need to debate whether or not that is something I need to believe. If God said it, I must believe it, because it's God's word and God's truth. And praise God that he has said it. He has put it in his word, that salvation comes by the deliverance that he has accomplished in sending his eternal Son to be born in the flesh, in human flesh, so that he might bear the sins of his people and die in their place. Jesus is with us in Adam. He is our brother, genuinely related to us, with us in the purity which we lost in Adam's sin. Jesus is our brother. He is united with humanity by the incarnation through the virgin birth, so that he is an actual part of the human race. His purity is intact. He is the sinless Savior who is able to make intercession for us and redeem us from sin. That's why Matthew says, as he reflects upon that passage from the great prophet Isaiah, and says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," he says, which means God is with us. God in the flesh has come to be the Savior of his people. Now, if that truth is not a truth that is to believe, then there is no truth to be believed. We must believe in the virgin birth. And the message of the church and the message of the gospel is, turn and trust Jesus, who was born of a virgin, for there's life and salvation and eternity in Jesus, the virgin born, for all who believe. Let's let that message ring out. Not the message of unbelief, the message of, do you have to believe it or not? But heralding that message and declaring the Savior who died, who is living, and who is coming again, God in the flesh, who one day will return for his people and bring them safely home. Amen.